I keep thinking I'm going to get to one of these psalms, and I know, for instance, Psalm 73 is one of my very favorite. I know what's coming. It's a great one. And I keep thinking I'm going to get to one of these psalms, one of these Wednesday nights, and I'm going to think, this one isn't that great. You know, it isn't that good. And I was really thinking the first time I read through Psalm 72, I sort of had that feeling about it. Okay, it's okay. I understand, you know. But then the more I began to study it, I tell you what, it has become a very precious thing to me. And I hope it will to you before we're through tonight. Psalm 72, you follow as I read. Notice the inscription says, a psalm for Solomon. And that is debatable as to what exactly is, whether that's correct or not. There are some who say it should be a psalm of Solomon. Anybody have that in their inscription? Y'all do. I guess the modern versions have changed that. But there's somewhat controversy over whether it's a psalm for Solomon or a psalm of Solomon. And the reason is that the very last verse says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So the last verse would tend to imply that David is the author, whereas the inscription tends to imply that Solomon is the author. I think there's an explanation of that, and we'll get to it in a minute. But Psalm 72, it begins with these words, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. And you can sort of figure out the king would be David, and therefore the king's son would be his son Solomon, who is the new king who will follow him on the throne. We read on, verse 2, he shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. You know that mowed, new mowed grass is in the Bible? I was not aware. I guess I've read this before, but I never paid much attention to that. They actually talk about somebody with a mowed lawn. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace as long as the moon endures. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. There's another expression that we use. Barry and I were talking at supper tonight about how many expressions, figures of speech. Y'all been watching the video on the King James Version the last couple of Wednesday nights, and the King James Version has had such an impact on our English language, and the expressions like skin of your teeth. Barry, what was some of those? Knees knocking. Barry said a golfer refers to a short 3-foot putt on a downhill slope as a knee knocker. And that comes, of course, from Belshazzar's knees knocking. Just all sorts of expressions that have entered into our English vocabulary from the King James Version. And this is another one of licking the dust. Notice the enemies of the king shall lick the dust. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, when they crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Well, let's look back at the inscription again. And as I say, the King James Version has it a Psalm for Solomon, but a better rendering, I think, is a Psalm of Solomon. Calvin, Spurgeon, and others have suggested that perhaps this is clearly, we might say, what they would call it, a prayer of David for his son. Now, if you remember back, and it's been a spell now since we were in Psalm 71, and I told you that Psalm 71 is a psalm for one's old age. Remember, David talks about the fact that once he was young and he trusted in the Lord then, but now he's old and he's in a time of infirmity. So this would be in keeping that this Psalm 72 then is a psalm in the closing days of David's life. It's a prayer that he has offered for his son Solomon, who is to follow him on the throne, and that perhaps David has uttered this prayer, and yet Solomon has been the one who has penned it, who has put it down. That's Calvin's suggestion. Whether that's right or not, I don't know. But I think what is clear is that this psalm clearly refers to the reign of King Solomon. But regardless, both Christians and Jews alike believe that this psalm refers to more than Solomon, that it is speaking of the times of Messiah and the reigns of Messiah. In other words, it's a messianic psalm. We've had a number of those. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. Here's another one. A psalm that has a near meaning that is referring to Solomon, but a further meaning in that it is speaking of the coming king, the coming Messiah. In other words, it takes the reign of David and Solomon together to give us the full picture of the reign of Messiah. Let me say that again. It takes the reign of David and Solomon, takes both of their reigns, to complete the full story of the reign of Messiah. For instance, if we think of David's reign, I mean, what characterized David's reign? His spell as a king. What's going on during his time? War. He is in the process, first of all, of bringing Israel and Judah first, then the nation, under his rule. Remember, he reigns at first from Hebron over the tribe of Judah. Then later on, he reigns at Jerusalem over the entire nation. But then he brings all the surrounding nations, including their perpetual enemies, which were the Philistines, brings them in subjection to Israel. The Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, all of these surrounding countries that rings the nation of Israel, one by one he subdues each one of them and brings them under the scepter of his rule and his reign. So David's reign is reflecting what Christ is doing right now. What is Jesus doing right now? He is subduing, he's bringing everything under his feet. Remember, that's Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 15. He is subduing his enemies until they're all brought under his feet. What's the last enemy he'll subdue? Death. That's the last one. But right now, Christ is reigning, and let's use the language of the Psalms, in the midst of his enemies. Psalm 110. In other words, he's reigning in spite of his enemies. And one by one, he is in the process of bringing his enemies into subjection to his rule and reign. Now, that's what was going on in David's reign. What do you think of Solomon's reign? What characterizes it? Peace and prosperity. Now, that's what all the politicians promise. Peace and prosperity. That's what all the, you know, Miss America contestants always, what they wish for. World peace, you know. That's it. We all want peace and prosperity. And that's what Solomon's reign. In other words, there's no more wars because David, his father, had fought all the wars. His army had brought all the enemies under under the feet of Solomon. And now during Solomon's reign, the nation is at its peak. It's in its heyday. It's in its glory days. It is during Solomon's time, of course, that the temple, one of the ancient wonders of the world, was built and constructed, this magnificent structure. It is during his time that the nation is enriched with all sorts of the mines of Solomon, silver and gold pouring into the nation. In other words, this is the glory days of the nation of Israel. What is that speaking of? Well, that's speaking of the aspect of Christ's reign that is yet future, after Christ has put all things under his feet, when there's no more enemies to destroy. It's speaking of that eternal age that we call heaven, the glory times that's still out there that we're looking forward to. And so in so many things in the Bible, it takes more than one thing to be complete the picture. Just to get completely off the subject, you know about the two goats on the Day of Atonement. We mainly have focused on the first goat, the goat that gets his throat slit, the blood taken inside. But remember, there was a second goat, the scapegoat, that once the high priest is finished with his work inside, what does he do? He comes outside, lays his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and they take that goat out into the wilderness never to return. In other words, you say, well, what's being depicted? Well, the Seventh-day Adventist, Ellen G. White, said that at the end of time, Satan will in fact be the final sin bearer, that scapegoat represents Satan. That's a bunch of hogwash. What's going on in the ceremony is that it takes two goats to really show you what's going on. The first goat's blood is being shed to atone for sin, and then once that work of intercession is over, sin is now being put away. He makes an end of sin. Do you see the second goat? Is simply showing you what has been accomplished in the first goat. So it takes two to complete the whole picture. Now that's a similar thing that's going on here. It takes both David and Solomon to complete the full picture of what goes on in the reign of the Messiah. Now we're going to divide this psalm up in several sections. The first section from verses 1 through 7 speak of what I call the character of the of Messiah's kingdom. In other words, I'm going to look beyond Solomon, and I think you'll agree with me before we're over. There's a number of things that are said here that, yeah, Solomon's reign is a type of this, but it's not the full story. This cannot be fulfilled in Solomon's day, and I think you'll see why in just a minute. But we'll call this the character of Messiah's kingdom. What is the nature of it? And the very first thing we see right out of the chute is that it is a kingdom that is characterized by two things in particular, righteousness and justice. If you have judgment in the King James, a better translation would be justice. What do we mean by righteousness and what do we mean by justice? Now, there are similar thoughts, but what do you mean, what are you talking about when you're talking about righteousness? When we say that righteousness characterizes the reign of Christ, what do we mean? He's not evil. In other words, it's that which is good instead of bad. We think of righteous as standing opposite to unrighteous, but that characterized by evil, wickedness. In other words, in his kingdom, when we say it is a kingdom of righteousness, we mean that everybody in it then does what's right. And notice that what's right is that which lines up with an external standard. If I'm trying to nail a board up and it needs to be absolutely vertical, and I'm standing back over here and I'm saying, okay, a little to the left, a little to the right. Okay, that's it. It's just right. Well, right by what? Just because I feel like it's right? Let's suppose that I've got a plumb line, that somebody's standing there with a plumb line. Right means that it corresponds to the standard that is external to itself. And so when we say that Christ's kingdom is a kingdom characterized by righteousness, we mean typically what we speak of when we say it is a kingdom of law, where God's law, which defines what is right and what is wrong, that then is being observed and obeyed. Secondly, the idea of justice What do we mean when we say that something is just? Notice it's very similar to righteousness, isn't it? But it's a different concept, a little bit different flavor. Justice deals with what we would call equity. You remember Lady Justice down at the courthouse? Has a blindfold over her eyes to show that she's no respecter of persons. And in her hand, there's something. What is it? It's a scale. What does that scale represent? Justice. Equity. In other words, that the crime fits, the punishment fits the crime. Well, I guess it goes the other way too. In other words, that you say, what is just? What is just is the right sentence for the crime. Correct? I mean, that's it. If I destroy your $100,000 home, then I ought to have to pay $100,000. In other words, that's the equitable penalty. That's the just penalty. And so notice that the two things that characterize his reign are justice and righteousness. And notice that that is a far cry from how most people conceive of heaven. You have sort of two different classes of people. You got one class, I've called it the old Mississippi redneck class, that looks at heaven as a place where they're going to get to go and party it up with their friends. It's the Hank Williams Jr. idea of, you know, I'm just going to go to hell or go to heaven or wherever. I'm going to go to hillbilly heaven and party it up with my friends. We're going to do our drinking and carrying on like we used to do here. We're just going to do it on a bigger scale there in heaven. That's one view. Or the other view is that in heaven, I will finally be free to be me. Free to be me. I can do whatever I want to do. Whatever pleases me, that's what I'll do. And notice how foreign both of these ideas are to what is presented here, that this reign of Messiah is a reign of righteousness and justice. It is a place, it is a rule where what God wills is done. Not what pleases me, not I don't get to continue in sin, not in this place, not where this king reigns, you see. It's a kingdom of righteousness and justice. Notice that there is a plea for judgment and righteousness to be granted to the king. What do we normally associate with Solomon? What's the one quality that we... Wisdom. Remember the story when he was young, as he's looking at this rather daunting task? Do you remember the event that got him such great fame for his wisdom? The two harlots who had the baby, and one of them is claiming it's hers, and the other is claiming it's hers, and one of them has rolled over and smothered their baby in the night. Now, that's a toughie. Now, you know how he figured it out. So it's always easy, once you know the answer, to say, oh, of course, that would be easy to figure out. But how would you have liked to have that? How would you like to... Remember, the king now, he's not just sitting up there and looking pretty with a crown on his head. He's having to judge these disputes. And that's a toughie. He's the Supreme Court. The buck stops there with him. And so you begin to see, yeah, that would not be a fun day to have the responsibility to figure that one out. But he has prayed that God would grant him wisdom, and you begin to see that wisdom is the skill, the ability to apply judgment and justice. That's what wisdom is. And so there is this cry that the king be blessed with this ability because he's going to have to judge. Look at verse 4. He shall judge the people. That's going to be his task. Notice verse 3, before we get to verse 4, the mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. And a lot of controversy on what are the hills and mountains and so forth. And in my mind, it's pretty easy that those are those principles of judgment and justice and judgment and righteousness. That those hills, those mountains, those immovable principles are those things which bring peace to the people. This kingdom of justice and righteousness brings peace. We all want peace. It's like we sing, what is it? Peace like a river? Am I dating myself? My hip, you know, my hippie passed, sit around the campfire and camp out in the campsite singing, I've got peace like a river and so forth. Well, this is speaking of like peace flowing down like streams out of the mountains. The mountains of righteousness and justice then provide the peace that is necessary for the stability of a culture. And you, of course, not to get contemporary on you, but just look around at what's going on in our culture. We want the peace, but we don't want the justice and righteousness. You see? We want the byproduct, the peace, but we don't want the other. And you can't have it one without the other. But I'll get off that. In David, we see making war in righteousness. Does Jesus do that? You bet he does. In other words, there are times that to be righteous means you've got to make war. That's what David was doing. In the book of Revelation, John has the vision in Revelation 19 of a white horse. Him that sat on him is faithful and true. I think we know who he is. His name is the Word of God. And in righteousness doth he make war with the nations. But with Solomon, it's the peace that flows from righteousness. Not the war. That's David. Solomon, you see, the peace. Notice the description of this kingdom in verses 4 through 7. Number 1, in verse 4, it is a kingdom where the king is going to protect and to deliver and rescue the poor and the helpless. One of the jobs of the king was to look after poor folks, the helpless folks. The folks that didn't have any power, didn't have any resources, because they are easy prey. And his job was to defend the powerless and the poor. Now, this is a leftist side of thing, politics. We generally think the left is all concerned about the poor man. Now, whether he is or not, that's another story, but that's what he likes to say. He's looking out for the little guy. The Democrats used to be, back when I was a kid, they were always the party of the little guy, looking out for the little man. Well, the king's job was to look after, what's that verse, Barry? I remember Barry preached one time a sermon on verses that we think are in the Bible but aren't. You remember that? That was just excellent, by the way. It still sticks with me, and I can remember one of them. God helps those who help themselves. Everybody thinks that's a biblical principle, right? That's in the Bible. Is it? No. In fact, look at the difference here. Verse 12, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. In other words, this king is a king who not doesn't help those who can help themselves. He helps those who can't help themselves and those who have no help. He is their help. He is their deliverer. He is their defender. And I think you can sort of tie the picture together of when we're thinking in spiritual terms, who is it that gets saved? I mean, to be saved is simply a fancy word for being rescued, delivered. It's those that are helpless. It's those who have no other hope. Those are the ones that the king saves. And that's being brought out here in verse 4. Verse 5, it's a kingdom where men fear and honor and respect. Now, fear not so much in the sense of being scared of. You know, they're scared of his displeasure. I used to say that my father, I had a very wonderful father. I feared him. Not that I was scared of him, but I was scared of his disapproval. I respected him. I honored him. So it is with the king. The king in this kingdom is feared, honored, and respected. Verse 6, his kingdom is a place where the rain comes down like on your new-mowed grass. It's like the dew. This morning I was out walking early, and here was all the dew. We get more dew typically in Memphis than they've gotten all year in rain in Texas. We don't get dews back in Texas. I mean, it's dry as a bone. You could think our grass would do just fine. If it never got any rain, it just gets so much dew, it's like it's got rain. And so every night the dew falls on the grass, the water falls on the crops. In other words, the point is, in an agricultural setting, and Israel was an agricultural people, that the blessing of God is showering grace and mercy upon this land. So in other words, you've got fruitfulness that is coming from the supply of God's blessing and grace. In fact, the word mown here, M-O-W-N, is actually a Hebrew word that means shorn. But it's one of those words that, depending on the context, it can mean you've cut your... We don't talk about shearing our yards. We mow our yards. But it's the same idea of shearing a sheep. This is a shorn yard or a shorn field, and the rain has fallen down upon it. Then verse 7, it is a place of prosperity and fruitfulness. And you think about what is necessary for fruitfulness. Now, again, to be tempted to delve into some political discourse at this point, but one of the things that communism operates by is that there is a finite amount of wealth and prosperity. And that if I have more than you, I have taken from you your share. In other words, if I've got more than you've got, if I've got twice as much as you, I have extorted you. There's only a fine. It's like having $100 in a pot, and there's 100 of us. Well, if I've got $2, I took a dollar away from somebody. Am I making sense? That's the way the communism works, by that principle. There's just a finite amount in the pool. Capitalism works on the idea that wealth can be generated. The Bible operates on that figure, that wealth can be produced through fruitfulness. I had sheep when I was growing up. And sheep tended to reproduce themselves every year. So that in the course of a lifespan of a sheep, one ewe might produce 15 or 20 replicas of itself. In other words, you started with one sheep, you now have 20 where you had one. In fact, some sheep always had twins. We had one sheep. We nicknamed her Skittish because she was so scared of you. She was the honoriest sheep I had. But I just couldn't bear to part with her because she had triplets every single year. Now you think of how many lambs I got in about a 10-year period of time from that one ewe. It's sort of like the Brian Robinson story about the farmer with the three-legged pig. You know, the story where the guy goes to visit the farm and here this little three-legged pig comes running up beside his car, oink, 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 and runs off. And he gets out and he says, hey, what's the deal with this three-legged pig? And the farmer says, oh, let me tell you about that pig. He said, the whole family, we were sleeping one night, sound asleep, and the house caught on fire. And that little pig came running up on the front porch, oink, 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 and woke us up and saved our life. And the guy said, well, that, okay, I understand, but why the three legs? He said, oh, let me tell you something else. He said, I was out plowing one day, and the tractor rolled over on top of me, had me pinned in the ground, and out runs that little pig, goes oink, 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 root, 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 and digs me out from under that tractor. And the guy said, well, okay, but why does he have three legs? And he said, well, you just can't eat a pig like that all at once. Well, that's sort of how I was with Skittish. As ornery as she was to put up with, you just can't get rid of a ewe like that. Has triplets every year. But notice the idea of fruitfulness. The farmer puts, I had somebody check this out for me, puts one kernel of corn in the ground. How many kernels of corn do you get back from that one kernel? Hundreds. Up around 500. Kernels of corn. A typical corn stalk produces two or three ears of corn. You're going to get back 500 or 600 kernels from the one you put in the ground. In other words, the point is that if you have the right political climate that allows the generation of wealth, and you have the right external factors, the blessing of God, because you can put your seed in the ground. If it doesn't rain, there's nothing going to be produced. But if God provides the setting, righteousness and justice, and provides the external blessing, then what we read here in verse 7 is what then gets produced in His kingdom. Abounding, super abounding fruitfulness. Okay, so there's a quick sort of overview of His kingdom, of the nature of His kingdom. Now look at verses 8 through 11, and here you're going to see the extent of His kingdom. How big will the kingdom of the Messiah be? Notice in verse 8, it says, He shall have dominion from sea to sea. What does that mean? When we say from sea to shining sea, what do we mean? All the way from one ocean to the other. From the sea to the sea. Or, to put it another way, the parallelism here of the Hebrew is interesting. From the river, and by the way, when you talk about in the Bible, the river, 99 times out of 100, what river are you talking about? The Euphrates River. That's the big river, the one that flows down through Iraq and Iran, you know, over in Mesopotamia. That typically, the river, the Euphrates River, when the Bible is speaking of the land allocated to Israel, that was its eastern boundary. It went from Egypt over on the southwest over to the east to the Euphrates River. But notice in this case, and this is why this has to refer to somebody besides Solomon, he had a large kingdom, but he didn't have a kingdom this big, not from sea to sea, and not from the river to the ends of the earth. In other words, you notice here that this king, reigning in righteousness and justice, rules over a kingdom that spreads across the entire earth. Later on, of course, in verse 19, we have this doxology of God's blessing and glory filling the entire earth. And that's how this kingdom is being expressed. Notice that not only are the boundaries large, but it includes all sorts of people. The first sort that he mentions in verse 9 are those that dwell in the wilderness. And those would be what we would call your uncivilized savages. Of course, we don't have too many uncivilized, well, we do, but close by. But but typically, they would look at these barbaric tribes, these natives in the middle of Africa or the middle of Australia, and they look at them as uncivilized savages. And notice that they're the first group that he's saying are going to bow the knee to this king. Notice the kings of Sheba and Seba shall bring gifts. Now, Sheba and Seba, as best we can determine, you know, you've heard of the Queen of Sheba. Where is Sheba? Well, it is probably where modern-day Yemen is, right on the south part of the Arabian Peninsula, down on the coast of the Indian Ocean. That's our best guess. That seems to fit what we have in the Bible. So notice this is a very distant area. It is a very rich area where there's all sorts of trade going on, the trade routes in the east passing through there. So notice that these merchants, they're very rich and prosperous because of their merchandise and trade, are submitting to Solomon and bringing presents and offering gifts. By the way, who'd the Queen of Sheba come to see? Solomon. Well, she just show up for a sightseeing tour. She heard about his wisdom. She wanted to come see for herself. And when she got through, what'd she say? Was she disappointed? She said, the half has not been told me. In other words, I had to come see it for myself, but the half of the splendor and glory of your reign hadn't been told me. And what did she do? She gave him a huge amount of gold and silver, the very things that are being said here about the reign of this king from Sheba is going to come, these gifts. And that is precisely what the Queen of Sheba did in Solomon's day. And then verse 11, notice all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. He will not just be one king in the midst of a whole bunch of kings, equals, but he will be the supreme king, and other kings of other nations will bow before him. Notice how the extent of his kingdom, universal, worldwide, is being described here. That never happened in Solomon's day, you understand. But it is what's happening in Christ's day, that here we are, opposite on the other side of the world from where Jesus appeared, to this day, bowing the knee to this king. It's a remarkable fulfillment of this prophecy. Then in verses 12 through 14, we have here what I would call the graciousness or the compassionate nature of his kingdom. Again, I've already referred to verse 12, that he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, him that hath no helper. Verse 13, he will spare the poor and the needy and shall save the souls of the needy. And then verse 14, he will redeem their soul from deceit and violence. The idea of being a redeemer, in fact, in Scripture, you're familiar, I take it, with this Old Testament concept of the kinsman redeemer. Remember, Boaz in the story of Ruth was the near kinsman. It is a word, Gael, G-A-A-L, Gael. A Gael was your redeemer. He's the one, when you get sold into slavery, he's the rich relative that comes and buys you out, redeems you when you have to sell the family farm. He's the one who comes and buys it back. That's a redeemer. That's a Gael. He's some rich person, like Boaz, in your family, that's a kinsman, who does the duty of a redeemer. But we also saw in our study in Deuteronomy that the same word, Gael, which is used, translated redeemer, is also translated avenger. You remember in the case where you've murdered somebody, that this person from the murdered person's family comes after you. And you're fair game. That's why if you accidentally kill somebody, you're to get one of those cities of refuge, lest the avenger, in Hebrew, same word is redeemer, Gael, lest the Gael catch you outside the city of refuge. And if he catches you out there, you're fair, you're dead meat. He's got every right to kill you till you can get inside the boundaries of that city of refuge. What I'm trying to point out is the Redeemer was also the Avenger. And so notice how you have both these concepts going on. Yes, he is rescuing the poor man, but he's also avenging the crimes that are being committed against them. Well, let's bring things to an end. Verses 15 through 17, we see the blessedness of Messiah's kingdom. And there is a blessing here being given to the king himself in verse 15. It says, he shall live. The British have a saying when they deal with their king or queen. Anybody know what it is? God save the king. And what they mean by that is long live the king or the queen. In fact, I've said how much of our English stuff has come from the Bible. You know where that comes from? When they installed Solomon as king, put him on the king's mule, rode him through town, what'd they see? Yell, God save the king. That's a biblical idea of what happened in Solomon's day. So first of all, there is a blessing being given to the king. Spurgeon, in his comments on this verse, He had an interesting mark. He has these little hints to the village preacher, he calls them. And he says, the idea of praying for our king. He doesn't comment on it. But think about it. Do we pray for our king? We don't say, long live the king, because he's living forever. But we do pray that his kingdom might be established and extended in this earth. And so that's an interesting thought. There is a prayer here being raised for the king. Notice the enrichment of him, the gold of Sheba being given to him. And notice the last part of verse 15. Prayer shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Prayer and praise being raised in the direction of the king. Then, verse 16 speaks again of the blessing of those under this king's reign. And again, we come back to this idea of there being a handful of corn. Now, corn here, it's probably translated. In other words, a handful of corn, a handful of wheat, handful of barley. They will be upon the top of the mountains. Now, where do you find wheat fields and barley fields? Do you typically, it's in the valleys. That's where your fertile land is. You don't find wheat and barley growing up on top of the mountain. Usually, the mountain ridges are the least fertile of all the land because there's no soil up there. There's just rocks, okay? But notice in this case, this is again speaking of the superabounding fruitfulness of this king's kingdom. You take a handful of grain on the top of the mountains, and what does it become? The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. What's Lebanon known for? It's cedar trees. It's forests. The Cedars of Lebanon State Park over here on the other side of Nashville. That's the idea of Lebanon was equated with their vast forest. Have you ever watched the wind set up on a mountain, watch the wind sweep over the forest, and watch the swaying of the trees and so forth? Notice what he's saying. A handful of corn on the top of the mountain, the least fertile place in the whole land, becomes like the wind that blows over the trees, the forest of Lebanon. I've seen the wind blowing through the wheat fields and sweeping across it, much like the wind blows across the forest. So here is this least fruitful place, a handful of corn producing this vast, vast harvest. And then, thirdly, notice his name and his kingdom continuing forever as long as the sun, men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So there's your description. Now we end this psalm in an interesting way with a doxology. Anybody know what doxology means? Agi is word. Logos comes from the Greek word logos. So it's a word. I'm trying to think of philology or some other thing. Doxa in Greek means glory. So a doxology is a word of glory. It is a word, an ascription of glory to someone. When we sing, we don't do it much. We ought to do it much more. When we sing the doxology, what do we say? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Ascribing praise and glory to God. Now, that's what a doxology is. You find them in a number of places. In Paul's writings, you'll often see them preceded by this phrase, now unto Him. At the end of his letter, Paul will say, now unto Him, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Now unto Him at the end of Jude, who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before His throne with exceeding great joy. That's a doxology, okay? Here's the doxology here. And notice that this stands somewhat apart from the rest of the psalm, because the psalm has been talking about the king, King Solomon. Now we have this ascription of praise to God, and it reminds us that the king who sits on the throne is on the throne because of God. That the Messiah is reigning in the stead. He, in the case of Messiah's kingdom, he is not an autocrat, but he is the vice regent of the Lord God Almighty, of Jehovah. He is the reflection of Jehovah's rule on earth. And so we praise God that such a king is reigning upon the throne. The desire is that the entire earth be filled with His glory. And He ends it with amen and amen. What does amen mean? Let it be so? Truly? In the New Testament, we find Jesus on a number of occasions saying something like this. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. You find that in John's Gospel. About 7 or 8 times. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Do you realize in Greek, the verily, verily is amen, amen. In other words, verily means of a truth. In other words, it is either saying it is so, or as you put it, let it be so. It is the desire of the heart. So when we say amen, it is a word of confirmation. That it is our agreement. When the preacher says something that we agree with, we say amen. I could stand a few more of those. Old Gene Breed from Georgia, he every now and then he'll stop in the middle of his sermon and say, "Can I get a welfare amen?" You just give me an amen because you feel sorry for me, okay? There's been times that I felt like that. But in other words, to say amen is a legitimate way of voicing our agreement that we are uniting. We desire this to be so. And so the psalm is ending with not just one amen, but two amens. Verily, verily, let it be so that this is true. And then finally, this last verse, very puzzling verse, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And you will see, if we get that far, that there's a number of David's psalms that are still out there. This is not the end of the psalms that he wrote. In fact, if you look back over the psalms that we've studied, you'll find there's a number of psalms that we've already hit that are not ascribed to David. The next psalm, Psalm 73, is a psalm of Asaph, who was David's song leader. I guess we'd call him today. He was Kenny Porter, the guy that leads the singing, the music. We've already had a psalm of Asaph earlier. So there is somewhat controversy over what then does this mean. But I think the controversy is easier for us to understand if we realize that the Hebrews had five books of the psalm. What we have is one book. They had in five books. It was like an octavo of music. And so you had five books that constitutes what we have in our one book of Psalms. And the second book ends at Psalm 72. The first book, if I look back at my notes here, started, of course, in Psalm number 1, ended with Psalm 41. In some of your Bibles, you may have an inscription there that this is the end of the first book of Psalms. The second book of Psalms starts with Psalm 42 and ends here with verse 72. So, this would mean that this last verse here is sort of like an author who comes to the end of his novel and he puts the word, the end. It doesn't mean he's never going to write anything else, but it means he has come to the end of this work. And so the same thing is true of this last verse. This then ends this section of the Psalms, largely attributed to David. And notice that if we have judged this thing right, that Psalm 71 is a psalm of David in his old age, and then Psalm 72 is a psalm that is attributed to his death in the beginning of Solomon's reign, then it would make sense that this then completes this series of the Psalms. Doesn't mean there's no more. There's going to be other Psalms, but this completes this section of the book of Psalms. Okay, are you with me? And I think the important part I want you to grasp tonight is the fact that Solomon's reign is exhibiting to us in a typical way. In other words, it's not the real deal, but it looks enough like the real deal that you can draw certain conclusions from it. It shows us the reign of Messiah that we do not yet experience. We are going through a lot of trial and tribulation, a lot of hardships, and Christ's people have down through the years. And yet what this is saying is the time of Christ bringing all enemies under his feet will one day be completed. That ushers in a new phase of his reign, of his kingdom. When all things have been put under his feet, it is a time of prosperity, a time of blessing, a time where righteousness and justice rules in the earth. E.W. Johnson used to say that the old philosophers realized that in order for man to have the good life, that he had to have the good society. Let that sink in a minute. In order for man to have the life that he really yearns for and thirsts for, that he's not going to get that individually. He's got to have it in a corporate sense, that the whole society is a good society for him to have the good life. Because if not, you're going to be like Lot in Sodom. Your righteous soul is going to be vexed day and night. And I don't know about you, but all I got to do is read the newspaper, watch the news on the evening news, or get the internet out, and I am vexed. Sometimes I wonder, would it be better to just be ignorant of what is going on in the earth than to realize what the nonsense that men are spouting, the lies that men are believing, and the unrighteousness and injustice that pervades our world. It's vexing what this is telling us. Just wait a little while. It's going to be fixed. The Prince of Peace, who reigns, and by the way, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, this king, behold, the king, the branch of Jesse's roots, will reign in righteousness and justice in the earth. That day is coming after he has put all enemies under his feet. There's better days ahead, folks, for those who are in this kingdom, who are the subjects of it. Now, we hadn't even talked about that. Who are the folks in this kingdom? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just read that, huh? All right. Oh, my. You see why I say I thought 72 was going to be a downer. Man, this is good stuff. I tell you what, this floats my boat. The older I get, the more it floats my boat. I realize some of you young folks tonight, y'all, I was once sitting where you are, watching and looking at these old fogies, and just sort of wishing, y'all, get out of the way and let me do my thing. You know, life just goes on and on and on forever, and it's just like I'm waiting on it to grab the world by the tail, you know, and then you get to my stage of life and you realize this world's not where it's at. It's not what it's cracked up to be. It's never going to be satisfying. I've chased enough mirages in my day to realize that what I'm seeing now that looks like water out here in the world isn't water at all. It's just one another mirage. I've chased enough of them. And when I get there, they disappear and they don't satisfy. I've chased enough of them to realize that I'm never going to have what I'm yearning for in this world. I'm having to await another day, and that is what is being promised to us in Scripture. So be faithful today. Endure to the end. Stand firm in the faith. There's a better day ahead. Let's go to prayer.